Our Old Testament reading today will come from a very well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. The suffering servant passage of Isaiah. Hear now the word of your God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we prepare our heart and minds this morning to hear from the preaching of God's word, let us take our Trinity Psalter, turning to page 172. Let us stand and join together as we sing, "Speak, O Lord." Page 172 in your Trinity Psalter.
Thank you.
be seated. Our New Testament reading today, and which will serve as the foundation for the sermon that we're about to preach, is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Hear again the word of your God. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Lord, we still our hearts and minds before you once again this day, as we confess our utter reliance upon you in this preaching event. Those of us who are here to hear, that, Lord, you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that comprehend what the Spirit of God is saying to the church of God through the word of God. But likewise, I, Lord, are utterly dependent upon you to help me as I so preach your word this day. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As a child of the 80s, one of the activities that I, along with many other teens, participated in was playing video games at the local 7-Eleven. Now, I know a lot of you aren't children of the 80s. You're, you know, young things. Some of you, though, know what I'm talking about, at least. And some of you, perhaps, you did it in someplace else other than Neosho, Missouri, which I think probably all of you that holds true for. So it may not have been 7-Eleven. It may have been your Quick Trip, whatever it was. But I remember fondly a pack of us standing around the latest video game with quarters lined up on the screen to ensure our spot. Now, I also experienced as part of being a child of the 80s, their arrival of the video console, like Nintendo, and even before that, Atari. Now, as much as I like the machines of our local 7-Eleven, the video console had one feature to it which made it superior: the reset button. I loved the reset button. I often employed the reset button because, sadly, I was imperfect in my video game playing. Made a lot of mistakes. Now, I have thought that it's a good thing that we don't have a reset button in life, because I don't think I'd ever get through with life for the number of times I would be hitting it to start over. Oh, I made a mistake. Because, well, I'm imperfect. That, by the way, is a characteristic of this present age. It is an age of imperfection. And this imperfection likewise relates to our Christian lives, especially evident in our continual struggle with sin. Now, on the one hand, there is a certain relief in knowing that the Lord does not yet expect a perfectly sinless life from us, as such is not yet attainable. Not yet. Yet, this imperfection of the present age, the not yet age we currently live in, can and often prove quite disturbing. As we continue to struggle with sin, groaning for the completion of our redemption, we can find our confidence shaken in Christ. How can it be that if Christ has so died for my sins that I still struggle so much with sin? Why should I remain confident in the sacrifice of Christ? I think our present passage provides us with three answers to that question. We must keep confidence in the sacrifice of Christ because His sacrifice purifies God's true temple. His sacrifice suffices for the abrogation of sin. And His sacrifice provides for full redemption. Going back again to our first point, we must keep confidence in the sacrifice of Christ because His sacrifice purifies God's true temple. Well, focus here on verses 23 through 24 to make this point. But as we do return to our passage, let's take a few minutes to recall where we are at in this book. Now, back in chapter 7, what did our author do? He presented his argument as to why Christ was a priest. You know, remember, Jesus Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi, he came from the tribe of Judah, and that, even as our author of Hebrews recognized, was not a priestly clan. So how can our king, Jesus, likewise be a priestly king and fulfill the role and function of a priest? And in Hebrews chapter 7, our author lays out the argument that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the prototype of a priestly king. And in making this argument, at the end of chapter 7, our author also indicates that not only is he a priestly king after the order of Melchizedek, throughout the chapter he does this, but it becomes most explicit at the end of chapter 7, that this Jesus as priestly king is a superior priest to his Old Testament counterpart, the Levitical priest. During the Mosaic administration of God's covenant of grace, it was the Levitical priest that served the people of God. But now, with the dawning of the age, this present age, with the coming of Christ, the greater priest has come on the scene, and he is superior to that old priestly order. After he presents this, and he says it at the very end of chapter 7 about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, what he then seems to do in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is to fill that out. To fill out how it is that Christ is superior to his Old Testament counterpart. And so when we go back to in chapter 8, we would find that the author does so by focusing on the superiority of the place of ministry where Christ ministered, and the covenant he administered, the new covenant, and he compares these to the covenant associated with the Levitical priesthood and their place of ministry. Now, he does this in chapter 8 in a way that kind of keeps the two thoughts separate. But then in chapter 9, he seems to bring these two thoughts together, covenant and place of ministry, to continue his argument that Jesus is the superior priest. And then he focuses especially on that place of ministry again, stating, arguing, demonstrating that Jesus' place of ministry is superior because his place of ministry is the very presence of Almighty God. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, their place of ministry is in a copy of this heavenly reality. But then he also, as he is unfolding this place of ministry, he likewise demonstrates that Christ's service at this place of ministry is superior to the service offered by the old Levitical priesthood, namely, that what the priesthood in the under the Mosaic covenant or administration could not accomplish, which is the purification of the conscience of the worshiper, Jesus, by his bloody sacrifice, has accomplished. We see this in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9, and then as I told you a couple weeks ago, it seems like in verses 15 through 22 is sort of something as a parenthetical section where our author further elaborates on the necessity of blood for purgation. And then he returns back to this idea of Christ's service. But before we get into our passage again, we need to make this point. In verse 22, this seems to be the major point that our author makes in verses 15 through 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's why our author is indicating all these different aspects of even the old covenant had to be sprinkled with blood, including the tabernacle of the old covenant. Remember, he makes that point. The tabernacle and its furnishings. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, without bloody sacrifice, without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. These items had to be consecrated by blood in order for their purification on some level to be accomplished. And with that idea, then our author gets back into verse 23, 24, focusing again on the service of Christ. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ's place of ministry, as we've already noted, is the very presence of God. Whereas the old covenant priestly ministry occurred in the tabernacle, that which was made by human hands, it was only a copy of the true dwelling of God. But Christ, to perform his service, has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And what a service it is. See, I think that's what our author is getting at here in verses 22 through 23. Those bloody animal sacrifices. That's how the Levitical priest, that's how he provided purgation for that earthly copy. He sacrificed animals. Sheep and goats, bulls and oxen, whatever. He sacrificed animal and used animal blood. That's how he went about purifying the copy of the heavenly things. But not so Christ. He purified with his own blood the real, true temple of God. Here again, we hear our author affirming the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry as it relates to the effect his sacrifice obtained, the purification of God's true temple. That's what our author says in verse 23. And that's where it gets tricky. What in the world does our author mean when he says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these? What's he talking about? How is it that God's true temple, using the language that I'm employing here, the presence or at least these heavenly things, how is it that they are purified? Why do they need to be purified? What is being purified? That's a good question, and it's a question that commentators have a hard time answering. One possibility you will find amongst the commentators is this is a roundabout way of referring to the people of God. Thinking along the lines of Ephesians chapter 2, which speaks of the church as the dwelling place of God. This interpretation takes the reference of purification of heavenly things to be the purification of the church so that they could dwell with God. Oh, I like that interpretation. It sounds good. Scripture is interpreting Scripture to some extent here. But I just don't think there's enough evidence in our present passage for this potential interpretation to be the right one. For my part, I think the key is the description provided earlier in verse 11 regarding the heavenly tent or tabernacle. In verse 11, our author said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent." Well, what is this more perfect tent? Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, I'll stop about, think about that. What part of creation is not made of human hands? All of creation is made not of human hands. We believe God spoke it into existence. So clearly when our author says this, he's not thinking of, in a sense, creation. Because, my ancestors didn't build Missouri. As much as I'd like to claim that they did. Well, in a way, they did build Missouri, though. At least that part of the creation, which is made of human hands. And I think that's the real distinction our author is there making. He's speaking on the one case about the copy, the tabernacle, that was constructed by human hands. But the rest of creation was God-breathed. He breathed it into it. He spoke it into existence. I think that's a key to our understanding what our author is saying here, along with something else. Following our practice of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, Scripture seems to indicate that there is a part of this present creation in which the perfect rule of God is observed, where angels do worship God, and where Christ currently resides, along with the souls of the faithful who have died. I think this is what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians when he speaks about that third heaven. I think that's the part of creation that right now is the will of God is observed perfectly by all who reside there. Here it is that Christ is seated in that third heaven. But his session involves not just that part of the creation, but all his creation, but all of creation. And I see that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 affirms this very notion. And I read from there. That he worked in Christ, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's the session. That's what we refer to as the session, that he seated him. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, as we're about to read, this has to do with the rule of Christ over all creation. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is currently ruling over all creation for the sake of his church. But Paul goes on to say, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It seems that in his session, while seating him in heaven, he yet still is connected to the whole of the creed order. He fills all in all. Now, as we noted, Ephesians emphasizes his present rule over all of creation. But in like manner, his present session as our great high priest has creational application as well, in that God's true and intended temple ultimately is the whole of the created order. All of creation is to function as the temple of God. But something happened when Adam disobeyed God. He polluted, he stained the present creation by his sinful disobedience. A stain a pollution now purified by Christ's sacrifice. That's what I think our author of Hebrews is getting at. He has purified this creation by his one time offering of himself. Christ's sacrifice provided for the purification of creation so that at his return, when creation's groaning for liberation from corruption is accomplished, she will be a fit temple for the Lord, where God meets with, communes with, and is glorified by redeemed man. His sacrifice, the magnitude of his sacrifice, was it purified all of creation that it might be a fit place for the presence of Almighty God. However we interpret this particular statement, let's not lose sight of the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was effectual for the purification of God's true temple. That's the magnitude, the rightful understanding of the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. I have a growing conviction that one important gauge of spiritual maturation is hatred for and intolerance of one's sin. As we grow in our devotion and desire for God and his righteous rule in our lives, we grow proportionately in our hatred of sin. How can it be otherwise? I see this in my own life. I'm sure you see it in your life. As I desire greater growth in my sanctification, as I desire to see the Lord truly be my Lord in every facet of my life, I see one hindrance to that: my continual struggle with sin. That warring of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The ugly side, though, of that can be confidence shaken as we wrestle with the incompleteness of our sanctification. I'm not making enough progress. Why do I keep stumbling over that same sin? Even now, there are some of you perhaps who are thinking about this upcoming week. And you know at some point this week you're going to meet something, a very familiar something, a temptation that you struggle mightily with. And as that reality continues to bombard you, it can produce, well, it can shake our confidence. You can shake our confidence. Some, I fear, to avoid this sense of alarm, they can do two things that aren't really the things you ought to do. Some can subscribe to a doctrine of perfectionism. Well, I'm perfect. Not just in the sense I've been united to Christ and I'm perfect in Christ. No, I don't sin anymore. The doctrine of perfectionism that has become part of the beliefs of some churches even. I come from a church background that they came awfully close to that. You know what happens when you adopt that doctrine of perfectionism? You just don't deal with your sins anymore. You hide them away. It's like you're back in the garden. You're Adam. You're hearing the footsteps of God. And what do? You go hide. You ignore the reality of sin in your life. What's even worse is then you begin to adopt rules and regulations that you can keep. Don't go here. Don't do this. Don't have this. I mean, if you want to see some really far out ideas, visit Bible Holiness Assembly of God Church in Neosho. They take great care to not practice certain behaviors that in and of themselves are not sinful. That's the bad part. Go to a baseball game? Is that sinful? I don't think so. But there was a time in my own life where I had to subscribe to that very idea. Some of you come from traditions that are very much like that as well. That's been the disheartening thing that I have found out as I've broadened my horizons. Is the church can struggle with perfectionism. But there's something else that we can do if we're not careful to deal with this potential alarm that we have, confidence being shaken. We can neutralize the idea of sin. We can equate certain behaviors that aren't sinful with certain behaviors that are sinful and just put them together, making everything sinful with the practical application that nothing becomes sinful. We must be careful of both those extremes. We say, well, if those two things don't work, then what's the answer? Well, the real and true way to deal with this imperfection is to hear repeatedly with faith the gospel of our salvation. We'll finish this sermon next week. But let me just make sure you understand one of the keys that I want to impress upon your hearts and minds as we go through this. Is we walk now by faith and not by sight. We walk now by faith and not by sight. God has made a declaration about us in Christ that we're forgiven. But we must repeatedly, for our own spiritual good, engage in those behaviors and activities where we repeatedly hear that gospel proclamation that for all who have rested in Christ, your sins are forgiven. We must hear the gospel's proclamation regarding the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. It was effective enough to purify God's true temple. If that's the magnitude, how much more can it deal rightly with your sin and my sin? We must keep confidence in Christ's sacrifice because his sacrifice purifies God's true temple. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you this morning asking that you will take the words that have been declared from your holy word and help us to hear them with faith and apply them to our lives. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.